I need to give a disclaimer as I begin this morning's message, and the disclaimer is this is not a political sermon. You got that? Everybody hear me? This is not a political sermon. Having said that, it's not news to any of you that our country is at war. Thousands of Americans have died, and more Americans die each day. This war is unlike any other war that our country has ever been involved in. This war has been defined as a war on terror. Since September 11, 2001, we live in a new and very different world where our safety and security are under constant threat. Our president has stated that this war would likely continue for decades. I would say until the Lord returns. Many in our country do not understand this. Many do not want to think about the changed world in which we live. But we are in a worldwide war against terrorism. The message from Romans 7, 14 to 25 is very much the same. Spiritually speaking, we are in a war. In this war, our struggle is against sin. Not theirs, not his, not hers, ours, mine and yours. And the question that shouts from the passage that we're about to look at is, are you struggling with sin? We began to look at that last week when we looked at the fact that the law defines sin as sin, the law provokes sin in us, and the law brings us to the end of ourselves. This week we want to look more closely at this struggle with sin. And as we look, I'm pretty certain that we'll see not only that the struggle is a good thing, but also that we're winning. Often I try to give you the outline of the sermon on the back of the bulletin, and some weeks are more busy than others on certain days, and it doesn't get in time to be in the bulletin. So if that's something you're interested in, the outline this morning is just going to be in three brief questions. Who is the man of Romans 7, 14 to 25? Who is this man beyond the fact that it's Paul? Secondly, what is the message? What in the world is Paul saying here in this tongue twister, which Mark may have read the first perfect reading of this passage without stumbling that I've ever heard. And the third question will be, well, how are we winning? So, first of all, who is this man in Romans 7, 14 to 25? Well, you say, well, Pastor, we know it's Paul. Well, yeah, I know we know, but which Paul? Who is this man? There's a variety of understandings and interpretations here about, well, is this an unsaved person, a saved person? Was this before Paul was saved? Or what part of his life are we talking about? And all of this struggling about sin and keep on sinning and I can't stop sinning. Well, first of all, one of the interpretations is that, and as you know, if we're going to give more than one, we'll give the right one last. But one of them is that this would be Paul before he was saved, an unsaved man. That Paul was thinking back to a time before he was saved. And some of the things that are used to say this is that things that Paul says in this passage are things that an unbelieving person would say. Things like a slave to sin. We've already studied Romans 5 and 6 and the beginning of 7, where we know that we're slaves to Christ now if we're truly a Christian, and we're no longer slaves to sin. Before we were saved, we couldn't not sin. Did I get too many knots in there? All we could do was sin before we were saved. Nothing pleased God. But now that since we are saved, we no longer have to sin. We're dead to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? We've been there. Other things that Paul says, like, nothing good lives in me. Well, a Christian has the Holy Spirit living in him. How could an unbeliever say, nothing good lives in me? And then in verse 25, when he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? A Christian has been rescued by Christ. What Paul says of himself in this passage is not what he says of his pre-Christian state in other passages. We remember from Philippians chapter 3 when Paul gives his quote-unquote pedigree and born a Jew in the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day and all of those things in regards to the law, faultless, that Paul thought of himself as doing quite well, thank you very much, before he was saved. Paul's delight in God's law is not found in unbelievers. So this passage is not talking about the unsaved man. The contrast here in verses 7 to 13 with the past tense, and now in verses 14 to 25 with the present tense, Paul is not talking about himself before he was a saved man. So we're going to throw that one out. Other people have brought forth the idea that this passage is talking about an immature Christian. Some people believe that Paul is speaking of himself as an immature Christian and often referred to as the carnal Christian. The idea here in this thought is that the man of Romans 7 is defeated and that this should not be true of a mature Christian. So he's an immature Christian or a carnal Christian. This view sees an enormous contrast between Romans chapter 7, which is taught as the defeat chapter, and Romans 8, which is thought of as the chapter of victory through the Holy Spirit's power. This view sees that the Christian experience it comes in two stages, receiving Christ as Savior only, and then perhaps later on receiving Christ as Lord. Well, that's not a biblical understanding of what it means to become a Christian. He is Lord, and if we're struggling to allow him to be Lord, it doesn't change the fact that he still is Lord. True faith receives him as he is, Savior and Lord. And then a third possibility that some have held and a few still do is that of a man under conviction. Not quite unsaved, but not quite saved. And, you know, we're not going to spend long on that. But that they would see him as, I don't know, some people might see the seeker in this place. This view draws the conclusion that things said in this passage can be said neither of an unsaved person nor of a Christian. So they create another little category in the middle, the person that's being drawn. He's under conviction. Well, the unsaved man cannot speak of the law as Paul does. He does not understand its good and spiritual character. On the other hand, the saved person cannot speak in such a defeated manner. He cannot cry out for deliverance because he knows that he's already been delivered, delivered from the power of sin through the work of Christ. This must be a reference to one who has been awakened to his personal lawlessness and spiritual inability by the Holy Spirit, but has not yet been made a participator in the new life of Christ. There's kind of some middle place in there, which really doesn't stand up. These people would say that this man of Romans 7 is one who has been awakened, but has not yet been revived. The work has been started, but he's not yet come to fruition. This view does not account for the change from the past tense in the first couple paragraphs to the present tense in these paragraphs that we're looking at. So in this passage, Paul speaks of his present struggle, not some struggle as he was considering the claims of Christ before salvation. What we mean by that is that, you know, this is Paul just writing a letter. It's in the present tense. He's having this struggle now, not some 30 years previously when he was still unsaved. So then the only other of these four, the only other option and the one that we would see this passage teaching would be that the man of Romans 7, 14 to 25 is a mature or maturing Christian. And I know it's kind of uneasy for us to think of mature Christians to be struggling with sin. But to be struggling with sin, as we'll soon see, is a good thing. Paul wrote this passage in his later years, many years after his conversion. Here, Paul describes the Christian's continuing conflict with sin, which we all experience. So we're not going to ask for a vote. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand if you're struggling with sin. We've already said last week, and we'll say again this week, that if you're not struggling with sin, something's seriously wrong. Paul is teaching here that there is no victory in such struggles apart from the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to that towards the end of the third question. We've already seen that the law is unable to justify or bring a person into a right relationship with God. And we've already seen that the law is unable to sanctify or grow a Christian to maturity. Sanctification must be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. What Paul is teaching in this passage is that an honest acknowledgement of the hopelessly sinful nature of man apart from the Holy Spirit is the first step to holiness. Someone even quoted another writer in a brief discussion this morning is that the holy person will see more sin in himself than he does in other people. That is a great statement. It cut me to the quick just hearing it said this morning. The holy person will see more sin in himself than he will in other people. I'll confess to you that of late, I've been seeing more sin in other people than I do myself. Shame on me. Paul is also teaching in this passage that sanctification is a growing sense of how sinful we really are, so we will constantly turn to and depend upon Jesus Christ. Secondly, what is the message? We know, or we believe, we understand that this passage is talking about a mature Christian struggling with sin. So what is the message? What is the teaching in this passage? As many times as I've read this, mostly I've concentrated on trying to read it without being tongue-tied. How about you? You know, the thing I want to do, I don't do, and I always end up doing the thing I don't want to do, and I do what I don't want to do, but what I want to do, I don't do. Right? So let's see if we can get a little beyond that and maybe even a little deeper. It's interesting that in these in the NIV, it's two paragraphs and a little broke verse 25 apart somehow there. So, but basically, it's two paragraphs. But here, as we look at the words and the flow of the thought and what Paul's saying here, basically, he says the same thing three times. He repeats himself. So if we can break it into three sections and see if you don't agree, that Paul says the same thing three times. Verses 14 to 17, verses 18 to 20, and verses 21 to 24. In each one of these segments, there's three parts. He makes a statement of the problem, a description of the problem, and a reason for the problem. So first of all, let's take a look in each of these sections at the statement of the problem. Basically, the problem is that the knowledge that we are unspiritual. You know, I think in Christianity, a lot of times it's popular and it's a good thing, and it seems like a good thing just to try to let everybody know how spiritual we are. You know, aren't you folks all spiritual this morning? You know, well, I'm happy to hear it. I'm happy to hear it. But what Paul says here is, I'm not spiritual. I'm struggling with sin. So see what he says here in verses 14, 18, and 20, 21. First of all, in verse 14, he says, I am unspiritual. Oh, wow. Paul's unspiritual. I mean, here's a spiritual giant of the New Testament. Kind of like in Philippians 3:10 when he says, I want to know Christ. Well, he knows him probably better than any of us. Maybe ever, well, will until we die. But Paul says here, I'm unspiritual. I'm not a spiritual person. In another place, he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. So the cycle repeats itself, not only in verse 14, but in verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in the flesh, in my spiritual nature. So we've got this thing going on here, and that's probably the key concept of the whole passage here is this. The NIV translates it, the sinful nature. The King James and many other translations use the word flesh. He says, in the flesh, I'm not a spiritual person. Nothing good lives in me. And then he repeats himself again in verse 21 when he says, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And I think you know what he means, and you understand that, you know, oftentimes when we're struggling with sin, and with, you know, 220 people here, it's going to be 220 or maybe somewhat less, but different ways that we struggle with sin. And we talked about that a little bit last week when we talked about running with the bulls. You know, some of you got no problem at all running with the bulls, and some of you would just love to do that. Well, you need counseling. So the statement of the problem is that I'm unspiritual. Then the description of the problem. Again, in each of these three sections, he repeats himself. And the description is basically that we're unable to carry out the desire to do good. Everyone that's a believer wants to do what's right, wants to do good, wants to be obedient Christian. But Paul says here, we're unable to carry out the desire to do good. Verse 15, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And then verses 18 and 19, again. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Can you just sense the struggle that he's having with sin? And this is a mature Christian. This is the struggle that you and I have. And that's a good thing. Bear with me. Then in verses 22 and 23, he repeats himself yet again. Verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Seems like with each description, he gets a little bit more wordy, but basically he's still saying the same thing. The description of the problem is that we're unable to carry out the good that we have a desire to do in our hearts. And then in each one of these little sections, he repeats himself as he gives the reason for the problem. 17, 20, and 24. Verse 17, he says, it is sin living in me. Verse 20, it is sin living in me that does it. And verse 24, who will rescue me from this body of death? You know, can you just sense that, you know, this body where the result of sin is death, and it's this flesh, it's still living in me, and I'm struggling with it every day. Are you struggling with sin? And you say, yes, Pastor, will you please get to the remedy? I want you to feel it first. I want you to get it. So then the third question, how are we winning? How is it that we're winning in this struggle against sin? In just a few words in verse 25, it's thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think the song that we sang is wonderful, and it, you know, it turns our focus upon prayer. It turns our focus back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our friend, but he's so much more. We are winning through Jesus Christ. We've talked often about Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. The Christian life must be a changed life. It's about putting off the old and putting on the new and being renewed in the attitude of our mind. Well, that's the process. That's what's happening. Through Jesus Christ, we are being renewed day by day. Jesus has saved us from sin. He is saving us from sin, and he will save us from sin. Well, how does this winning work? Well, first of all, let's think about the process for a minute or two. The process. How is it that we're winning this battle? How is it that Christians do grow and mature? Well, this week is VBS, but next week is EE. And I know many of you know the five means of growth. But that's how we're winning this war. That's how we're winning the struggle against sin. The five means of growth. The first one is the Bible. God speaks to us in his word. Each of us should be able to pass this quiz every week, and we should be able to ace it. You reading your Bible? You know, the struggle goes in the right direction when we read our Bible. 95% of the people who come for counsel or asking for help ain't reading their Bible. Are you reading your Bible? Second way that Christians grow is through prayer. Are you and God on speaking terms? Well, no. Well, let's just find out why, and let's take care of that. You know, he speaks to us in his word. We speak to him in prayer. The third way that Christians grow is worship. And you all passing that quiz right here this morning. You're here. You've been fellowshipping with one another, talking with one another a mile a minute before we started and probably after we get done. Hopefully you're encouraging one another, talking to each other about what God's doing in your life. But it's about him. We've come to sing praise to him. We've come to give to him. We've come to hear from him. Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship. You know, a lot of Christians think that it's about the food. Funny, but it ain't funny. It's, you know. It's believers getting together in a small group talking about what God's doing in their life. It's not just about news, sports, and weather. Did you have fellowship this week with anyone between one worship service and the next worship service? I hope so. Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, witness. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. Didn't say, I hope you will be. Didn't say, I want you to be. Didn't say, you could be, you might be. He said, you will be. So the only question that remains is, what kind of a witness am I? When's the last time I was able to share what God's done by saving me from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin in my life. When is the last time I've told somebody else about that? You know, when we visit with people and if God's working and somebody comes to Christ, we talk to them about being a witness. You know, who is it in your life that would just love to hear what happened to you when you got saved today? Oh, my mom, she's been praying for me for years. Or, oh, my Grammy. Or, oh, my coworker. They're talking to me about the Bible all the time, and up until now I haven't been wanting to listen. Well, those people need to know, but there are other people that you don't even know yet that need to hear about Jesus. So those are the five means of growth. Did you pass that quiz? Did all those things happen in your life this week? You know, it's kind of like our lives run on a railroad track, and there's two rails on a railroad track. Did you know that if you only had one rail on a railroad track, that the train would fall off? Did you ever think about that? Probably not, right? Who needs it? Well, I think of it that way sometimes, that our lives run on two rails of a railroad track. On this rail is all of the stuff. You know, the job, the finances, the relationships, the bills, the misbehavior of somebody else, our own personal struggles, the good, the celebrations, the fun things, the bad things, the difficult things. Everything runs on this rail. Well, you say, what's left to be on the other rail? That's the spiritual gymnasium. What's that? That's those five things we just talked about. The ways that we build ourselves up spiritually. That's what keeps the train on the track. So that's the process. Well, how does this winning work as far as the product? Well, we've mentioned it. Pastor John mentioned it. Probably didn't know it was in the notes here, but Jesus Christ has saved us from the penalty of sin when he took his sin upon his body on the tree. Every person who has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, been saved, been born again, become a Christian, we can say it nine different ways. Every person who's had their heart changed in a contract or that's not the word I'm searching for, but in a transaction between them and God, become a Christian, is free from the penalty of sin. The Bible says in Jeremiah 31:34, I will remember their sins no more. I'll call to my mind their sins no more. Every person who's ever become a Christian has been freed and saved and had the penalty of sin taken away. That's past. Jesus Christ is saving us from the power of sin in our lives on a daily basis as we grow in him. The Christian life must be a changing life. He is in the process of freeing us from the power of sin. Yes, it is a struggle. Yes, we are winning. And then finally, Jesus Christ will save us from the presence of sin when he takes us home to glory. We will be free from the presence of sin. I recommend this little book here called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions, just full of good poetic thoughts about the Christian life. Listen to this brief half a page one here. It's the introductory one, and it really speaks to me. Hope it does you. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Do you see the paradox there, that the way up, the way down is the way up? Are you struggling with sin? The answer should be yes. Mature Christians struggle with sin. Some are struggling with what we eat. Some are struggling with how we speak to one another. Some are struggling with how to deal with anger. Some are struggling with what we wear. Some are struggling with relating to one another in marriage. Some are struggling with coveting what belongs to someone else. Some are struggling managing finances. But every true Christian is struggling. Mature Christians will continue to struggle. But if we reckon ourselves dead to sin and seek more and more to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, we will be winning the struggle. Next time, we'll look at living according to the Spirit instead of living according to the flesh. Let's close in prayer. Lord, indeed, as Paul said, who will rescue us from this body of death? Praise God, it's you. Lord, as your word says in James 1:2, that we should consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we'll be mature and complete. Lord, indeed, we do. We, on behalf of each one of these struggling Christians this morning, I thank you for all of our trials, because in all of them you're saying, trust me more. In each of our difficult circumstances, you have a lesson for us. Lord, help us to be open to those lessons. Thank you for the victory that is ours. Thank you that you have delivered us from the penalty of sin, are delivering us from the power of sin, and will deliver us from the presence of sin. Lord, may these thoughts from your word direct our thinking, direct our speech, our behavior, our relationships, not only all day, but all week, as we go about this great struggle. We thank you that you have promised us the victory, that you have won the victory, and it is ours. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.